Today we're going to explore a concept that I only hinted at in my Isaiah and the Messiah series, and so far during the last 8 weeks of the Gospel of Mark. So this concept is the theme of the Yahweh warrior introduced in the Torah and the Prophets, most specifically in Isaiah 40 through 55, and, the greater Exodus, in which he promises to liberate his people once more. Now, Isaiah 40 through 55 talks quite a bit about the first exodus of slaves out of Egypt. both Israelite and the mixed multitude, of course. And it predicts the second mini-exodus, in which maybe 5% of the Jews actually return from Babylon, although they were all commanded to go. And points to yet a future massive exodus for all peoples, Jew and Gentile, hearkening back to the first exodus. So that's Isaiah 40 through 55, otherwise known as Deutero-Isaiah. Now, I only hinted at the concept of the Yahweh warrior before now, mentioning it in passing, because we really needed to see all the material in Isaiah first and get one chapter of Mark under our belts before I could really show you how Mark paints Yeshua, or you may call him Jesus, as the ultimate manifestation of the Yahweh warrior, destined to lead his people out of slavery to the ultimate Pharaoh of sin and death. Hi, I'm Tyler Don Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where I teach the historical and ancient sociological context of Scripture with an eye to developing the character of Messiah. If you prefer written material, I have 5 years' worth of blog at theancientbridge.com, as well as my 6 books available on Amazon, including a 4-volume curriculum series dedicated to teaching scriptural context in a way that even kids can understand it, and that's called Context for Kids. And I have 2 video channels on YouTube with free Bible teachings for both adults and kids. You can find the link for those on my website. Past broadcasts of this program can be found at characterincontext.podbean.com, and transcripts can be had for most broadcasts, including this one, at theancientbridge.com. Those always go up on Fridays after the first airing, and my reading list for these studies can be found in the transcript for part 2 of this series on my blog. So, I apologize for all the post-nasal drip today. It is just all the stuff that they've planted in the field across from my house. It's going, and I'm going too. Anyway, excuse me. Mark is my favorite gospel. And yes, I am very much aware that I said that about Matthew when I was teaching that. But it's probably safe to say that my favorite is whichever one. I'm currently learning new things about. It's kind of like running into someone who intimately knew a long-lost loved one, and just having the privilege of hearing things about them you'd never heard before. Getting glimpses that, stir up your love and your own fond memories again. Yeah, as pieces are put into place that you didn't even know were missing. That's how I feel when I study a new section of the Bible, and especially the Gospels. Now, Mark is oftentimes mislabeled as a bare-bones gospel. And, in some ways, it's true. He didn't spend time on anything that wasn't going to paint Yeshua as the divine Yahweh warrior and the inaugurator of the greater Exodus for his people. That's why we find so few sermons and some stripped-down parables, but a whole heck of a lot more focus on his actual deeds. Mark knew the importance of saying only what needed to be said in order to highlight the important narrative, which is Yeshua's fulfillment of Isaiah's messianic prophecies, his position as the greater Moses, as well as the greater David, Elisha, Elijah, and temple, for that matter. No small accomplishment in 16 short chapters. So, today I'm going to be pulling from one particularly amazing book. It's a scholarly book, so not the easiest read. All the books that I pretty much pull from are almost always scholarly, but then they're scholarly books and they're scholarly books, you know? A lot of scholars, they'll write so that a general audience can read, and other ones, not so much. but this isn't the easiest read, but it's well worth the effort for anyone who wants to see the real context of the Isaianic New Exodus motif in the Gospel of Mark, which really sets aside some of the recent ideas about people driving on a land bridge across the ocean, as we all, well, you know, those of us with cars, anyway, you know, head to Israel. Now, this book is by Rick E. Watts, and it's Rick, R-I-K-K-E, letter E, so it's not like Ricky, R-I-C-K-I-E. So, Rick E. Watts, W-A-T-T-S, and it's called Isaiah's New Exodus in Mark, and it's based off of his Cambridge PhD thesis written back in 1990. This guy, okay, some people are just slackers, okay? This guy is also an aeronautic engineer who's very active on the subject of justice and righteousness. He's, like, working with the poor, okay? So this guy's the real deal. And then when I was calling him slacker, that's a joke. He's making the rest of us look bad. And he's doing work with the poor, so you can't even hate him for it. Anyway, so not only is he smart, but he's doing the hard work of the kingdom, which is meeting people's real needs and not just providing brain fodder for us bookworms. So, first of all, let's look at some statistics about the Gospel of Mark because they will be very important as we go forward. Goodness, sorry. And these are from Watts. 27% of the Gospel of Mark overall actively concerns miracle accounts. It's a huge number. But it's about to get a whole lot bigger. When we subtract the passion narrative, so starting in chapter 11, that percentage goes up to 40%. If we limit Mark's gospel to everything before chapter 8, verse 26, 47% of the accounts are specifically about miracles. Healings, deliverance, signs, wonders, and feedings. I mean, that's very different from the other synoptics. And, which largely focus on his preaching. But the narrative really demands this sort of treatment. The other gospel writers focused on his teachings, all right? And John 2, you know. But Mark's interested in presenting Yeshua as the fulfillment of Isaiah's and Ezekiel and others' promise of a Yahweh warrior, explaining how Isaiah's confusing promises found their fulfillment in Yeshua as Yahweh's divine agent of deliverance from slavery to the powers of sin and death, okay? Now, in Isaiah, we have three separate Exodus accounts referenced, okay? The first, of course, is hearkening back to the Exodus out of Egypt, obviously, right? And the second is to Yahweh's deliverance of a small remnant of his people, and scholars suggest about 5%, out of Babylon, back to the land, despite the fact that they were all commanded to return. Hence the warning that you might remember from when we went through this, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." That's Isaiah 48:22, and repeated almost verbatim again in Isaiah 57:21, which we didn't cover. Now, this Exodus was led by the agent Cyrus the Great, and was rejected by almost all the exiles, and they preferred to stay where they were. As I mentioned in Isaiah and the Messiah, Babylon was a very comfortable place to be. And they had religious freedom, okay? Jerusalem most certainly was not a comfortable place to be. It had to be rebuilt. Businesses had to be abandoned in order to make the journey. They had a lot to lose in following Yahweh in his command to return. But that's the second, okay? That's the second. That's the mini Exodus. But a third Exodus was also there, an Exodus that had unique promises that were unfulfilled, and they were sounding like empty metaphors if it was assumed that they were discussing the mini-exodus of Haggai, Zerubbabel, and those first faithful returnees. Now, the Holy Spirit had not fallen on their descendants. Remember, that was one of the promises. There was no massive return. the nations didn't follow suit and join themselves to the God of Israel. Where is the arm of the Lord, whom the Qumran covenanters described in as the Messiah in 1Q ISA, the Great Isaiah Scroll? What they were promised was a glorious and triumphant return. Exodus, okay? What they got was a lot of grief for the small and faithful few who returned. But it wouldn't have been so much grief if they'd all come back. Because it's just, you know, when there's only a few guys challenging the bullies that were left in the land, yeah, if it had been, you know, hundreds of thousands of them, boom, you know. I don't know how many there were. Now, the Isaianic Exodus was led by a surprising agent of Yahweh, which is the pagan king Cyrus the Great. He signed a decree allowing the Jews to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple. Historically, this was unprecedented. They had ceased to be a people with a homeland, and that's what exile was about. Destroying what was and making exiles into Babylonians, and worked with everybody else. But Cyrus the Persian told them to go be Jews again, in their own land, with their own God, and even sacrifice and pray on his behalf at the temple of their God, our God. But, like I said, they overwhelmingly refused to return. They simply had too much to lose by staying, and too much to risk, and I mean, frankly, even their lives, because there were a lot of bandits, okay? You know, but if they went. Which leads us to the third and future Exodus promise by Isaiah, led by the Yahweh warrior. And of course, we also have four lengthy references to a servant who would give his all for Israel. And not only for Israel, because that was deemed by Yahweh, if you remember, to be not enough. That he had to save the nations as well. Now, if you want all this covered in detail, you can find this series in audio on my podcast channel or in transcript form on my website, called Isaiah and the Messiah. 17 parts. I know, but you gotta do it right, or why bother at all? Now, and it takes a long time to do, which is what I mean by doing it right. Not that I was right about everything. Goodness sakes. I wish. What I didn't cover in that series are some verses in Isaiah 59 and 63. So let's look at those, because the Jews in the first century had to wrestle with these, and before they're fulfilled, it's very much an unsolvable puzzle. Remember that predictive prophecy isn't given so we can figure out the future, because that just never works. I mean, I've lived through the administrations of, oh my gosh, so many antichrists right now, right? People swore up and down it was them. No, it wasn't. Prophecy, predictive prophecy is given so that after it is fulfilled, we can look at it and marvel that God gave that prediction long before it happened, and we can give him credit for being the author of history and not the mercy of it, like the gods of all the other nations. And I believe it was John Oswalt in his NICOT commentary on Deuter-Isaiah that I got that from. And I just thought that was brilliant. Makes so much sense. Now, God gets the credit in predictive prophecy for calling it before it happens. It's all 100% about him. It isn't about clever scholars or about people watching the news enough. It's about proving that he is the author of everything from beginning to end. That we don't treat it that way is unfortunate. But many people have led countless others astray by trying to be clever. And no matter how many times they get it wrong, we just keep listening because it's ear-tickling and interesting, and we are way too easily bored nowadays. Scripture's cool, people. Every word of it. We just have to stop demanding that it meet our modern standards for what constitutes entertainment. Anyway, here's Isaiah 59 verses 15 through 20. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation. and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Oh, gosh, that's beautiful. And Isaiah 63:5. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. Of course, Yahweh is a speaker in both of those. Now, hopefully, you'll remember Isaiah 51, 52, and 53, where the arm of the Lord is mentioned. In Isaiah 51:9, the phrase is practically thrown in Yahweh's face as a challenge to be mighty again, as though Babylon had truly defeated him. These guys were clueless. So are we, so I'm not judging. I'm judging, but I'm judging us too. But the arm that gets revealed in 52 and 53 is that of the servant who saves by enduring wrath, not by dishing it out. So we have this strange and uneven and confusing account of this agent of Yahweh, the arm of the Lord, totally being portrayed in an anthropomorphic way, as a man doing what men can do. That's what anthropomorphic means. It's when you take, like, Yahweh and you describe him as a man. That's anthropomorphism, you know. And then there's also anthropopraxism, anthropo. There's another one too, and one's describing is Yahweh having emotions, and the other one is describing, I can't remember, but we'll talk about that some other time. I don't even know why I mentioned that. Just forget it. Now, this arm of the Lord is responding to oppression, a lack of justice, bringing salvation to those who turn from their sins, but making sure that those who don't are punished. And yet, at the same time, it appears as though this is Yahweh himself as this mighty warrior acting as a human in earthly affairs. But remember, we know the way this turns out. They didn't. They're having to make sense of what B.B. Warfield calls a magnificently furnished room that is poorly lit. When Yeshua comes and provides that light of revelation, he adds nothing to the room. He merely illuminates what was always there. Love that. It's a brilliant analogy. This is really not so different as having to try and read the Gospels from the point of view of the disciples who do not know what we know, because they have no narrator to fill them in on the big secret. But they oftentimes saw these seemingly conflicting passages, the Yahweh warrior inflicting damage on his enemies and providing justice for his people, and could not reconcile them with a servant who would bring the nations into the fold. Sometimes they decided that it was an either-or. If they were deserving, then this would happen. If they were undeserving, then that would happen. Most sectarian writings seem to support the idea that there was little interest in the nations coming to Yahweh except after being subjugated militarily. And verses can definitely be read that way, if we ignore other verses. That's always the trick, isn't it? But they were forgetting an important aspect of the Isaianic mini-exodus out of Babylon. Namely, they were forgetting that the first thing that happened before their deliverance was that they were all forgiven for their sins and when they were all still totally unrepentant. Starting in Isaiah 40 verse 2 and continuing as a theme throughout chapters 40 through 55. We see the generosity and forgiving for his own namesake so that he will have a people and a witness on the earth. He did not wait for them to repent before wiping their slate clean for all the sins that got them exiled in the first place. It's a testament to Yahweh's love and mercy that he is capable of doing this, forgiving those who see no need to be forgiven and who, in fact, are vociferously telling him that they have been wronged by him. Now, if that ain't chutzpah, I just don't know what qualifies. Although, as I often say, you know, we really aren't that different. I wish we were different, but oh my gosh. So how does Mark reconcile the image of a vengeful Yahweh warrior who vanquishes his enemies with the suffering servant of Isaiah 42, 49, 51, and 53? Well, exactly how we've been seeing it play out over the last 6 weeks, and we'll continue through the gospel with the proclamation that the Messiah came to save men and destroy the forces of the enemy, destroying sickness, casting out demons, feeding the hungry, giving dignity to the downtrodden. There's the salvation of people by identifying and vanquishing the true enemy. Jews of the first century wanted the Romans punished and conquered. Yahweh said, "That's just small potatoes. Let me at the forces behind those Romans, and you will see true deliverance, and the Romans will actually come to me in repentance." That's how the accounts are reconciled, but who could see it before Yeshua came and conquered sin and death through the offering up of himself on the cross? I mean, no one, no one. No one was wise enough or smart enough or spiritual enough to see it, because it isn't about human worth or intelligence or anything. All right? It's about needing God's light. All right? As John points out, John chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Because we have the answer, or because we have the light now, we totally see it, right? We see how Yeshua is the fulfillment and how his ministry is the answer to the mystery of Isaiah and the prophets. How can we respond with anything other than just absolutely marveling at God's beautiful and intricate designs? In some ways, as plain as day, and in other ways, just an insolvable puzzle. You know, we love to think that we're very clever, but we aren't, and not even the smartest of us. I mean, not compared to God. It's that gorgeous room full of exquisite furnishings that we were squinting to see and made all the wrong guesses, all right? Because when we lack the light of revelation, we're going to make some pretty pathetic bonehead judgments about what is there. And we can't help it. You know, all we can do is be humble and open to his unfolding revelation. Yeah, because it ain't over till it's over. Now, in the upcoming weeks and months, we're going to see this battle change dramatically. Up until now, Yeshua has fought nothing except human misery and the demonic elements, all right? First, he cast the demon out of the man in the synagogue. Second, he healed Peter's mother-in-law of whatever was causing her fever. Third, he healed and delivered just about everyone in Capernaum. It was supposed to have like 1,500 people in it, and it must have been probably at least over half people, I imagine. Fourth, he cleansed a leper, something only God ever does in Scripture. But as we start into Mark 2 next week, we'll see that the word has gotten out and Yeshua isn't just dealing with ordinary people anymore. He will be confronted first by the scribes, and second, the scribes of the Pharisees, then the Pharisees. Later on, he'll butt heads with the wicked Sadducee and chief priests who will conspire to kill him. Okay, as opposed to the thousands of just rank-and-file priests, a great many of whom, and probably the overwhelming majority of whom, were good and righteous men. And it's going to get ugly, and some battle lines are going to be drawn. Okay, as I've mentioned previously, this preaching and these miracles have the effect of demanding a decision for or against Yeshua. Going to pick this back up in a few minutes. Exciting stuff. I love teaching this. It's amazing watching the Torah and the prophets just come together in Yeshua. Thank you. Hi, I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome back to the second half of Character in Context. This week we are doing a little summary of Mark Chapter 1, the last 8 weeks, and talking about the really, really exciting theme of the Yahweh warrior that was hinted at by so many of the prophets, most especially by Isaiah, but also Ezekiel, where you've got Yahweh promising to come to the rescue of his own people in person. And, but you've also got it mixed up with his suffering servant thing, and it just looks so confusing. It was impossible to figure out before it happened. So, we will, we're just gonna go forward from here. So, anyway, Mark 1, Yeshua was completely dealing with the demonic element. Alright? He was dealing with authorities and principalities and spiritual forces. He wasn't destroying the nations, he was destroying the powers behind the nations, which made it possible for the nations to come to Yahweh. That was the missing piece. You know, when you read Yahweh is going to come against his enemies, no one was thinking that he was talking about the demonic forces of evil. And against all things that oppress men, sickness and just terrible things, hunger, poverty, all that sort of thing. So, now, as I've mentioned before, all this preaching that Yeshua has been doing and these miracles that we saw in chapter 1 have the effect of demanding a decision. You know, you're either for Yeshua or you're against him. You can't watch him heal the sick and work mighty miracles, even bringing people back from the dead, healing the blind from birth, and cleansing lepers. We've only seen one of those so far, of course, in this gospel. Well, you can't watch that and refuse to make some kind of decision like, well, I'm just really not sure, you know? People are either going to end up being for him or against him, and that's the name of the game here. It's about allegiance. Salvation's often made to be this super complicated thing, but it's entirely an allegiance thing. Who are you going to ally yourself with and be loyal to? Is it going to be the works of God as evidenced through Yeshua, or is it going to be with the powers that be? And that can be religious authorities like the Sadducees, or popular heroes, the Pharisees, who ended up opposing him, or secular powers like the Herodians, who were loyal to Rome and the Roman-appointed rulers. You know, really being more Greco-Roman than Jewish. You know, when we get to the book of Acts someday, and because I know I go slow, but you know, I don't like skimming over anything. It's too easy to mischaracterize what's there if you're not focusing on every verse. You know, we're going to find out that as many as 1 in 5 Jews throughout the Roman Empire decided to align themselves with Yeshua. It's astounding. It's a huge number. So much for the myth of the Jews rejecting the Messiah, right? Now, I know I said that the Jews were looking for someone to conquer the Romans, and that is true. But it also isn't the whole story. And of course, you know, I like to point out that the Qumran Covenanters not only wanted the Romans destroyed, but also the Pharisees and Sadducees as well. Pretty much everyone except them in their little enclaves, actually. But we're going to be getting into some themes in a couple of weeks that are going to find some very interesting parallels in the pseudepigraphic and sectarian writings. Of course, pseudepigraphic means fake names. It was a very popular form of fiction. You know, where you'd write an account, fictional, under the name of, like, one of the patriarchs, or Enoch, or, just Twitter. Now, in Mark 3, we're going to talk about this again when it comes up. We're going to see this cosmic battle of the Yahweh warrior versus demonic forces play out on a much grander scale. But, let's look at the testaments of Levi and Zebulun, and this is out of the Old Testament Pseudepigrapha, Volume 1, by James H. Charlesworth. These are huge, thick books, by the way. I know it looks expensive, but these things are just like moose books, okay? They're the size of a moose. I live in Idaho. I know what mooses look like. Mooses. Anyway, these were written sometime after the Septuagint and sometime before the Maccabean Revolt in the 160s before the Common Era. However, there is a dispute that at least one of them could have been written closer to 100 years before the Common Era. The truth is, we can't possibly know for sure without a time machine. Now, this is from the Testament of Levi, which can be found on page 794, about their messianic expectations. All right. When vengeance will have come upon them from the Lord, the priesthood will lapse. Remember, this is fictional, all right? And then the Lord will raise up a new priest to whom all the words of the Lord will be revealed. He shall effect the judgment of truth over the earth for many days. And his star shall rise in the heaven like a king, kindling the light of knowledge as day is illumined by the sun. And he shall be extolled by the whole inhabited world. This one will shine forth like the sun in the earth. He shall take away all darkness from under heaven, and there shall be peace in the earth. The heaven shall greatly rejoice in his days, and the earth shall be glad. The clouds will be filled with joy, and the knowledge of the Lord will be poured out on the earth like the water of the seas. And the angels of glory of the Lord's presence will be made glad by him. The heavens will be opened, and from the temple of glory sanctification will come down upon him. And a fatherly voice, as from Abraham to Isaac. And the glory of the Most High shall burst forth upon him. And the spirit of understanding and sanctification shall rest upon him. There's a later Christian edition that says, in the water, okay? All those scribes just want to make everything, they just want to slap you in the face with what they see. For he shall give the majority, or the he shall give the majesty of the Lord to those who are his sons in truth forever. And there shall be no successor for him from generation to generation forever. And in his priesthood the nation shall be multiplied in knowledge on the earth. They shall be illumined by the grace of the Lord, and Israel shall be diminished by her ignorance and darkened by her grief. In his priesthood sin shall cease, and lawless men shall rest from their evil deeds, and righteous men shall find their rest in him. And he shall open the gates of paradise, and he shall remove the sword that has threatened since Adam, and he will grant to the saints to eat of the tree of life. The spirit of holiness shall be upon them, and Beliar, it's important, shall be bound by him. And he shall grant to his children the authority to trample on wicked spirits. And the Lord shall rejoice in his children. He will be well pleased by his loved ones forever. Then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will rejoice, and I shall be glad. And all the saints shall be clothed with righteousness. Now, I said it was fictional. Let me clarify a little bit. This is fictional. This is commentary. Posing as, it's Midrash, okay? So it's the what ifs of scripture. It's like, well, what if, you know, we had these forefathers, patriarchs, they had, given their take on what we see in the rest of the scripture, and that's not exactly right, but, trying right now, it's hard for me to come up with something else, but no one's meant this to be scripture, but it's what they're seeing in the scriptures is sectarian writings. This is saying what they see in the scripture, and some of this is really fascinating, frankly. Now this translation is by the late great H.C. Key, and I know I said I was going to do from Charlesworth, but I ended up not doing that. So this was from H.C. Key, but you can get the Charlesworth. It's really great, okay? And I know what you're thinking. There's no way this was not written by Christians, okay? Although later date copies have the In the Water edition, wanting to link it more to Yeshua, we have a lot of fragments of this in Hebrew and Aramaic dating way back before Christian times. It looks shockingly close to what Mark and others are saying, but there are also some marked differences, you know. Pun not intended. And this is a document, glorifying a priestly figure. Now remember, it's the Testament of Levi, after all. And the priests were all they had in those days. The church and state were really united, as there was no monarchy until the times after the Maccabean Revolt, and even then there were no actual priest kings until two generations later, with the grandsons and great-grandsons of Simon duking it out. So, there was a huge focus on priests. They were the elites. Not too hard to understand. You couldn't swing a dead cat, okay? Without hitting another one of the probably thousands of descendants of the kingly line of David, but it wasn't as though any of them had a solid claim to the throne. That was going to take an act of God. They knew that, okay? But what you could look to with the Zadokian priests, and of course the Qumran community felt that their priests were the legitimate Zadokian, I don't know if you say Zadokian, the legitimate priestly line descending from Zadok, let's put it that way. But I don't want you to think these came out of Qumran, okay? Because they probably didn't, due to reasons we can't really explore here. Perhaps Egyptian or Syrian Jews, you know, made this, but this is a Jewish document, written at least 100 and more likely 200 years before the birth of Yeshua the Messiah. I shared it to show you how Jews were thinking at this time about eschatological things and eschatological figures, with the word eschatological meaning pertaining to the last days, and they figured they were living in those times, just like we do. Just like everyone has for the past 2,500 years, which is rather sobering, right? Every generation for way over 2,000 years now has been convinced that they were the degeneration. Probably a good idea to live as though the world still needs evangelized, that the end is nowhere in sight, because we would do a lot more good that way. Yeah. So, there is a statement in there, and Beliar shall be bound by him. This was the expectation of this end of days figure, that he would be able to do battle with, defeat, and bind the spirits of Beliar, also referred to in other writings as Belial, with which you're undoubtedly more familiar, as it is listed in 2 Corinthians 6:15. What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer have with an unbeliever? But in the Hebrew scriptures, it's often hidden by being translated as worthless or wicked. The King James Version, however, doesn't translate the word at all, but leaves it as it is. So if you want to see all the places where it pops up, go to BibleGateway.com, really good site anyway, and search for Belial, B-E-L-I-A-L, in the KJV. I think it pops up like 15 times. Sons of Belial refer to wicked men. And so Belial would be their father, namely the evil one. The Testament of Levi refers to this evil one, Beliar, being bound by this end times figure, which exactly what we see in Mark 3, when we get there, and I will refer back to this when that happens, if I remember. So let's quick look at one verse from the Testament of Zebulun 9:8. Also, you can find that in the same source, Charlesworth, page 807. And thereafter the Lord himself will rise upon you, the light of righteousness with healing and compassion in his wings. He will liberate every captive of the sons of men from Beliar, and every spirit of error will be trampled down. He will turn all nations to being zealous for him. And you shall see, and here's another later Christian edition, God in human form. So, and you shall see God in human form. And this is where the edition ends. He who the Lord will choose, Jerusalem is his name. So it originally read, he will turn all nations to being zealous for him. And you shall see he who the Lord will choose, Jerusalem is his name. Now, gotta really love those early Christian commentators who just wanted to hit us over the head with a baseball bat instead of just allowing us to read the document as is. And of course, editing was not necessary, and they also did it with Josephus. Thankfully, Christian Arabic copies have been found without the later edition, so we know what it looked like in because, you know, this wasn't even scripture anyways. I don't know why they were... Anyway, these are both opinion pieces of writers who were looking at what the scripture said and trying to make sense of the diverse predictions and references. We do the same, but, you know, it's utterly fascinating reading how divided the Jews already were becoming before the revolt and the disastrous reign of the Hasmonean priest-kings. No wonder these people had become so gratuitously hateful, you know, to steal a line from the Talmud, in the first century. This didn't happen overnight. Factionalism had deep roots, and there were Jews who were only too happy to think about other Jews being counted among the wicked during Hellenistic and later Greco-Roman times. Alright. So, sound like anyone you know today? Yeah. Yeah, been there and done that myself. I was a Torah terrorist for a couple years before God just smacked me down and hard. Thank God. Literally, thank God. And you're all grateful because I was pretty dang insufferable. Anyway, so, now the Melchizedek scroll also references the freeing of the sons of men by Belial and his spirits by the eschatological Melchizedek. And boy, that's a mouthful. But I already read that to you a while back. But in all these documents, Watts points out a fourfold theme. One, there are exiles / captives suffering under the power of Satan. We can all see that. Two, there comes a deliverance by a mighty warrior from Yahweh. Three, there is a lot of Kingdom of God imagery. And four, the writings are all obviously deeply influenced by Isaiah. So, the first century Jews would have been familiar with this literature and these expectations. The various theories and all that. They were expecting a mighty warrior like David or Saul or even John Hyrcanus. Because throughout the Bible, Yahweh almost always works through human agents. He saved 2 or 7 of each kind through Noah. He saved the children of Jacob through Joseph, and then their children's children through Moses. Then Joshua and Caleb. After them, the judges. The kings were his next line of saviors, and when they ultimately and catastrophically failed, he sent the prophets to tell them about a future savior who would be all these strange things and would need to meet all these odd and seemingly conflicting requirements. And sometimes they were really successful, and sometimes they were downright scary, but they all have one thing in common. You know, but when I'm talking about the saviors, all these saviors were sometimes really successful and sometimes they were scary. But they all have one thing in common. These were written before the light was applied to our gorgeously decorated and luxurious room. I admire the minds that came up with a lot of this stuff. And it was actually really expensive for them to write this stuff down. Not like me. You know, great googly googly, I can spout nonsense all day and the ink is free because it's all digital. But, as I was saying, Yahweh has always worked through human agents. But what did every one of them do? They failed. Adam and Eve rebelled. Abraham looked for the easy way out. Joseph was an arrogant little snot. Moses had a temper that was much harder provoked than mine, let me tell you. I would have let them die after the golden calf incident, or actually kind of long before. Joshua was too quick to believe strangers. Saul was weak, murderous, and jealous. David, let's keep this G-rated. Solomon, let's keep this G-rated. You know, Hezekiah was a show-off. You know, Uzziah decided he could offer incense in the holy place. They all failed for the exact reason that we all fail. They were humans. The Yahweh warrior promised, and predicted by so many, of the other writers, he had to be perfect. The perfect Israelite, genetically and spiritually in every way. He couldn't come in from the outside because he certainly wouldn't have been any better coming from the outside. He had to be a true son of Abraham. The true son of Abraham. He had to be not just a human conqueror because they're contaminated by war. You know, for lack of a better way of putting it, yeah, contaminated by war. David couldn't build the temple because of warfare. Man of peace had to build it. In the same way, a warrior could not gather the nations and rebuild David's fallen tabernacle. It had to be a man of peace. Every single man and woman sent by Yahweh was flawed. And so the only solution was to send an extension of his own perfection, his own son. Only the son could be trusted with that kind of power and authority in the midst of trials and tribulations. A human will become compromised. Or is that just me? That's just me? You too? A mere human will take shortcuts and find a different way. An easier way. A less honest way. You know, a more manipulative way. But that's what we do. But that's not what Yeshua did. The perfect man, the perfect Jew, the perfect Israelite, the Yahweh warrior leading the greater exodus out of sin and death and into the kingdom of heaven on earth. And he was presented to them as a result of their prayers, an answer to prayer. Yeshua was an answer to prayer. They'd been praying for a deliverer, for a warrior to lead them into victory and freedom, and God gives us what we need in the exact way we need it, which always doesn't always correlate well to what we want to get or how we want to get it. Ah, we're ridiculous. We really seriously underestimate his love and patience. You know, not only does he put up with other people, but even worse, he puts up with us. Oh, shoot. Well, that is the end of Mark chapter 1. And next week, big surprise, we're going to get into Mark chapter 2. And we're going to have a 5-week series on the 5 controversy dialogues where Yeshua has an increasingly adversarial confrontations with people. Because, you know, he was just dealing with demons and sickness. Up until this point, that's all that chapter 1 was. It was just dealing with the true enemies, the demonic. But now for the next 5 weeks, starting in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, and going to chapter 3, verse 6, he's going to have 5 controversies, and the stakes are going to ramp up from them merely questioning him to them actually plotting on the Sabbath to kill him. Ugh, pretty intense stuff. Pretty intense stuff. Let's see, we've got, I'm trying to remember in order, you know, we've got the paralytic on the mat. Amazing story. We have got the calling of Levi and the gasp eating with Levi. We've got, oh my gosh, why can't I remember these? I've been reading these like crazy. We've got the plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath. We've got the man with the withered hand, and I am forgetting one. Oh well, it's not the end of the world. Anyway, but I'm really looking forward to this. So we've got 5 weeks of that, and then we're going to get into the Beelzebul controversy and the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is always a heavily contested and debated portion of Scripture, but we're going to talk about that, and oh man, there is no end to the really exciting material. Anyway, I've talked your ear off long enough, and I'm sure you have a life to get back to. You guys take care, and I will see you next week.